The last phrase of verse 30 of John 19, which we saw last week, is, "And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit, and Jesus died. He endured the wrath and anger of man, but he also endured the wrath and the anger of God the Father." The Bible tells us that he did this for the sins of the world. And I want to remind you, at the forefront of the message this morning, that the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ was to secure the salvation of sinners who could not save themselves. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless one, was to show the righteousness of God, because sin had to be punished. It was to show the grace and mercy of God, because God could have allowed all of us to suffer for our own sin and spend an eternity in hell instead of putting all of our sin upon Christ. It shows the love of God and that none of us deserve this mercy and grace, and none of us were really worth loving. The crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ shows all of us the depth of our own depravity. Our sin is so bad that it literally took God to come to earth as a man, human flesh, living a perfect life, and then sacrificing himself on the cross. And so I want to remind you this morning that on the cross, Jesus Christ, he is the only way that any of us can or ever will be saved. No human being has ever nor will ever be able to save themselves in any other way other than the work of Jesus Christ. If any person seeks salvation in any other way, they won't find it. They instead will find the wrath and judgment of God for all eternity as they forsake the only way provided for salvation. The death of Christ was a threefold event. First of all, it was a theological event in that salvation for all of God's elect was eternally secured by the work of Christ. Secondly, it was a prophetic event because it fulfilled the prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah that were given in both the Old and New Testament. It was also an historical event because God accomplished at the cross what he accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ was done in space and time. And so all three of these aspects of the cross, the death, are all given this morning in this text that we'll be looking at. And there's a reason why the Spirit inspired John to write the gospel in this fashion. It was because one of the attacks from unbelievers regarding the death and resurrection of Christ is based on the false belief that Christ really didn't die, that he really didn't die. Many Muslims believe that. There are many explanations of the events recorded in Scripture. And one Muslim said that Jesus merely fainted on the cross, and then he was taken down, laid in the tomb, and later recovered and left. Of course, this runs contrary to the biblical record. And we'll see that from our text. There are some others who held a very similar view, and it's called the swoon theory, where Jesus had just lost consciousness and later was revived. And so it was that everyone just thought he was dead. There are some who sort of sit in between. They have a little bit of both of these scenarios. There are the Muslims that assert that it was Judas who was actually put on the cross, and God made people think it was Jesus. Now, you wonder why would people come up with these really odd theories? Well, it's really pretty simple to understand that the assertion of the Bible of true Christianity is that there is only one way of salvation, and that is by submission to and faith in the crucified, buried, dead, and buried, resurrected, and ascended Lord. People are against that. People do not want that. They want to come up with their own way of salvation. And so if the truth of the crucifixion is undermined, then faith itself is undermined. Christianity is then undermined. And that's why it's so important for us to look carefully at the text so that we can be very, very clear about the death of Jesus. Now, all four gospel writers provide accounts of the time between Jesus' death and his resurrection on the first day of the week. And John's version is very unique. He recounts circumstances that transpire while Jesus' body was still hanging on the cross. John's focus was more on Jesus himself, while his counterparts took a broader approach. John states the intended reason was to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Israel's Messiah, and that involved demonstrating that he and his life circumstances fulfilled the messianic prophecies and promises of Scripture. He showed this to be the case, even in circumstances that followed upon Jesus' death. And this, people would go, well, Jesus orchestrated this. The thing is, he had no active role in any of this. He played no active role in much of this. I'm saying as a person, he didn't. So with that as our context right now, let's go to our scripture and read that. And then we'll go through and look at this exegetically. Starting with verse 31 of chapter 19 of the book of John, we read, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. And again, other scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Now, Jesus' work as the only redeemer of God's elect is sometimes described in terms of two estates in which he carries out this work. His first estate is the estate of humility. His second is the estate of exaltation. In the middle of the 20th century, there was a Dutch pastor. His name was Klaus Schilder. And he reflected upon this passage by noting how Jesus' burial was an aspect of his humiliation. Schilder writes, "Every funeral is a beginning of that process by which our glamour fades. The impression which we have made upon others wanes, and our personality loses its power of self-explanation and self-revelation. We become a name, a figure, a symbol. The burial begins with this inevitable relinquishment. It's a stripping of our power against the world, a confirmation of our having departed out of time or having lost our hold on time," end quote. I think that's very true as we hear that. You see, when a person is buried, it brings a clear sense of finality to one's life. If we think of an individual's life as a story, their burial pronounces the words, "the end," and that story is over. Because Jesus' burial signaled the total stripping of his power as a human being in this world, it was an aspect of his humiliation. The thing about Jesus Christ is that at the same time, Jesus' burial also represented the beginning of his exaltation. This may seem like an odd thing to say, but the idea is clearly supported by our text. On top of that, it's an idea that it is in perfect keeping with the frequency of irony that John uses. You may recall back in John 12:23, Jesus referred to his approaching death on the cross as the moment of his glorification. And so while the cross was the pinnacle of Jesus' humiliation, this is precisely what made it the place where his glory was most brilliantly displayed. The cross manifested his glory, because on the cross, his amazing love for those who he came to save, the reason for him to bear such grace was made clear. And as we study John's account on Jesus' burial today, we'll see how this passage underscores the significance of Jesus' dying words, "It is finished." Once Jesus died, he no longer was treated with disgrace, but he was now treated with honor. And even though he was in a state of total weakness at this point, we already begin to see the transforming power of the message of the cross. In verse 31 of our text, we read, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now here, the Apostle John starts out by mentioning that it was the preparation day. Preparation day precedes the Sabbath, which we would understand as Friday. But this was a special Sabbath because it coincided with Passover. And so the Jewish leaders were eager to enjoy the Passover feast at sundown. And so they wanted, in their own perverted way, to honor the Old Testament laws. They had no problem putting an innocent man to death, crucifying him nonetheless. But then they were so eager to have Jesus' body removed along with the others before sundown. And that was all in keeping with Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 22 and 23, where it says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving death," now deserving death, we obviously know that he didn't, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land for which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so with this in mind, these Jewish leaders petition Pilate to hasten the death of those who have been crucified that day. Meaning Jesus and the two thieves on either side of him. Now, a victim of crucifixion could actually languish on the cross for hours or even days. But the breaking of legs of the one who had been crucified would make it impossible for the victim to push his body up to be able to get air into his lungs. And so to break the legs of someone who is crucified would ensure death by asphyxiation. And sometimes that would happen in just a matter of minutes. And so John wants us to know, without a doubt, that this was the day before the high Sabbath of the Jews, and that this was just outside the walls of Jerusalem where Jesus, who is the King of Kings, suffered and died on the cross. It would be a mistake to think that Jesus could have died any other way. Theologically speaking, it was essential for Jesus' death to be neither natural nor accidental. It had to be a result of judicial condemnation. Had to be. An assassination would not have been sufficient. Jesus had to be condemned as a villain. He had to be condemned as the scum of mankind, as the meanest of criminals, if he were at all to serve as mediator and the perfect sacrifice who would sacrifice for all those who would believe. And so we must understand as well that he could not have been stoned by a lawless mob. And we had seen where some of the mobs wanted to stone Jesus, but he was able to walk out of that unscathed. It could not be a beheading, which actually, believe it or not, it sounds gruesome, but that is actually a more merciful execution. And that was actually done to Roman citizens because it was quick. It was relatively painless, where crucifixion was not quick, and it was to inflict as much pain as they could. But we see that he had to die on the tree as one who was accursed of God, despised and rejected of men, numbered with the transgressors. And we see that in Isaiah 53. Louis Burkhoff, the Bible commentator, explains, by dying that death, Jesus met the extreme demands of the law. At the same time, he died an accursed death, and thus gave evidence of the fact that he became accursed for us, end quote. And so, as John approaches this terrible narrative of Jesus' execution, he offers us enough detail to establish and reveal the intense suffering that Jesus endured for our behalf. More importantly, however, he is concerned that everyone understands that at the end of the day, there could be no doubt that Jesus was truly dead. Now, why is this important? Well, it's because even in John's lifetime, there were those who began to spread a heretical rumor that Jesus couldn't have died on the cross, that he was not really an honest-to-goodness human being, the two heresies that espouse from this idea actually is Docetism and Gnosticism. Now, we looked at the term a couple weeks ago, Docetism, and we saw that the word comes from the word dokeo, which means to seem or seem to be. This group taught that Jesus only seemed to be a real man. Whereas the Gnostics, on the other hand, they taught that spirit is good and flesh is evil. So clearly, Jesus could not have been a real man, because flesh is evil. If he is really of divine nature, he could not have taken on flesh. He must have been some spirit being who only appeared to be a man. Now, 400 years later, Muhammad would come along on the scene, and he would sort of espouse a similar teaching. His claim was that God loves Jesus too much to allow him to suffer a horrifying and indignant death on the cross. And so what he did is at the last minute, he switched out Jesus with a lookalike. That's what Muhammad thought. And therefore, it was not Jesus who died on the cross, but a substitute that only looked like the real Jesus. And so John labors to undermine any view that espouses that anyone but Jesus actually died on the cross, that it was actually him, the one whom the disciples followed for 3 years. And the importance of Jesus' death really cannot be overemphasized, because our souls rest on the finished work of Christ. J.C. Ryle says, without a real death, there could be no resurrection or real resurrection. Without a real death and real resurrection, the whole of Christianity is built on sand and has no foundation to it at all. End quote. And so continuing in our text in verse 32, we read, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. And again, this should make us think of the brutality of these legalistic Jewish leaders. They just really were immoral. And they were not men of high moral standing, because if you remember earlier in the morning, they didn't even want to enter the courtyard of Pilate for fear that they would be defiled and then unable to participate in the Sabbath or the Passover Sabbath. They wouldn't even step in there because we'll condemn this innocent man, but man, oh man, we're going to stand away so that we don't defile ourselves because we want to partake in this Passover Sabbath. And so here, these hypocrites, they want the legs of the crucified men to be broken so that their bodies would not be defiling the land. They just want to get this thing done with. They don't care about having put an innocent man to death. They want Pilate to break the legs. So to get it done with. The practice of this was known as cura fragrum. And this was all done in the name of religious purity. If crucifixion is a particularly brutal way to kill someone, cura fragrum makes the death even more horrendous. Actually, in 1970 in northern Jerusalem, There was the body of a man who had been crucified, and it was excavated by archaeologists. And the man had evidence of his hands and feet being pierced by giant nails. They also found that one of his legs was broken and the other one was completely crushed. So this gives evidence that that confirms John's report, which we had already known was a known practice of the Romans for crucifixion. And so this process would either bring an instant painful death by sending the man into severe shock from his pain, or it would hasten the process of suffocation, which was more often the case. And so we read in verse 33 of our text, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." You see, God's promise prevented the breaking of his son's bones, but at the same time, it guaranteed a piercing. God had given his word that none of Christ's bones would be broken. And this was actually a picture of the lamb required at the Passover, that the bones of the lamb would not be broken. God's instruction given in Exodus 12:46 for the first Passover says this: "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And then later in Numbers 9:12 at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law regarding the Passover, he said pretty much the same thing: "There shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." Therefore, God promised that Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the pictures of the sacrifice, would not have broken bones. And again, David, who wrote about this 1,000 years before Christ, before there was even crucifixion, he wrote about that in Psalm 34:20, as he said that God promised that he would protect the Christ. It says he guards all his bones. None of them is broken. J.C. Ryle expounds, "Accustomed as Roman soldiers necessarily were to see death in every form, wounds of every kind, and dead bodies of every description, and trained to take away human life by their profession, they were all men likely to make a mistake of such matter. Thus, we have it most expressly recorded that the soldiers saw that he was already dead, and therefore did not break his bones." It's crucial that we understand that God is absolutely sovereign here, and as part of his perfect will, he uses imperfect creation as instruments to accomplish his sovereign foreordained ends. And as believers, we shouldn't see this as a violation of our personal freedom and will, but instead we should see it as a privilege to participate in the plan of God. Yet as God, as an expression of his absolute sovereignty, uses not just believers, he also uses enemies to accomplish his will. You need to understand that nothing happens apart from the sovereignty of God. And so therefore, let me put this to you. It was impossible for anyone to break Jesus' legs. It made no difference whether this was a common procedure to hasten death or not. It made no difference that the religious hypocrites demanded this to hasten death. God promised that none of Christ's bones would be broken. And so here we see God keeps his word. And in verse 34, we read, "According to God's plan, that Jesus' legs were not broken, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, again, these Roman soldiers were not amateurs. They were professional executioners. They'd done this hundreds of times. They know a man can appear dead but not really be dead. So they test their perception. They want to know whether Jesus is really dead as they perceive or not. So what do? They thrust a spear into his side. And when the soldier pulls back the spear from Jesus' side, blood and water come flowing out. And so what's the significance of this detail of the blood and water? Well, first of all, John assures us that he personally witnessed this flow of blood and water as evidence that Jesus really was dead. If Jesus were alive, what would come out? Pure blood. Because you'd have a still pumping heart. And of course, there are skeptics that try to question John's account, desperate to prove him wrong. And they will say, well, blood and water would never flow out together, only blood. But here's the thing. There are tests that have been performed on cadavers that show if a chest is injured without penetration, the chest cavity will start to fill with the fluid after death. And they have found that sometimes when cutting open someone that has died, the fluids and the blood, they all separate, and that even a couple quarts of looks like water come out when the chest cavity is pierced. And yet, as this blood and water flowed from Jesus' side, here it has actually some symbolic significance. There are some people who have said that the blood and water was a symbolism of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. But that really isn't and can't be the case, because the Lord's Supper was never symbolized by just blood. It was always bread and wine, blood and body and blood. The blood and the water does symbolize two effects of Jesus' atoning death on the cross, though. And they relate to two sin problems. The fact that sin makes us both guilty and defiled. Sin is both guilt and pollution. So we need to be given, forgiven and cleansed. The blood symbolizes the forgiveness Jesus accomplished for us, and the water symbolizes the cleansing from the defilement and the pollution of sin. So not only is our guilt taken away, but our shameful filth is also cleaned. So John tells us that not only was the non-breaking of Jesus' bones a fulfillment of Scripture, but that his piercing of his side was. And here John references Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I'd like you to turn there, if you would, please. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And this refers to last day's time of repentance among Israelites in Jerusalem. And this is very unique as we read it. I'll try to explain it just a little bit. Starting here, it's verse 10. And I, which is God, will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I want you to notice when you look at that, After it says a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, that's the first person. And then the next words is on him whom they have pierced. That's in the third person. It's speaking about the same person. On me, God, because we see that in the first part of the verse, and I, God, will pour out on the house of David. But then he says, they will look on me, God, on him, God, whom they have pierced. I think that's very interesting as we read that. That shows the deity of Christ. But how does John know that this is true? Well, verse 35 tells us, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. This is a very emphatic statement. He's basically saying, I'm offering eyewitness testimony. I saw it. I saw blood and water come out. But that's not enough for John, because he adds, and his testimony is true. He speaks of himself in the third person, and that's characteristic of John. We're going to see that, especially in chapter 20, where he constantly refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, rather than John or saying me. But here he is at the cross, and he's there to the end, and he sees the spear thrust, and he sees blood and water come out, and he determines to make known his testimony. He says, my testimony is true. And he says, he spoke truthfully. Well, he mentions this again in 1 John. So if you would please turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 through 4. And then keep your finger there after we're done, because we're going to go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And listen to why he wrote these. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. We can clearly see here the importance of this eyewitness testimony. Because John wants his believers, or his readers, to believe. And not only that, that their joy may be full. And in John 20:31, John specifically states that he wrote this gospel so that those who read it would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And through belief, receive life in Jesus' name. John's eyewitness testimony confirmed the physical death of Christ on the cross. And so John is showing us, and this passage is showing us, the importance of real historic truth. We are not just following some pie-in-the-sky philosophy like all the other religions in the world do. We are following a true human, fully God Savior. And that's what John wants us to understand here. And that's what he deals with in 1 John chapter 4 of his epistle. So if you turn to 1 John chapter 4, And it talks about testing the spirits, understanding the context, the hermeneutics, the exegesis, rightly dividing the word of God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. You see, there were already in the first century those who were saying Jesus, God, never came in the flesh. Therefore, he never died in the flesh. He never paid that payment like he said he did. And so we see that the decisions that these soldiers made were actually to fulfill biblical prophecy. They didn't do it on their own. They didn't do what they wanted to do. They did what God had planned for them to do. And we see again in verses 36 and 37 of our text, John continually goes back to Scripture. In verses 36 and 37, it says, for these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. The soldiers did not make the decision not to break his legs. And their decision to pierce him, pierce his side, serves as clear evidence of divine providence. This was something that Jesus could not have arranged. He was dead. And I'm talking about the man Jesus Christ. Because only an all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God could bring all of these things together. The providential acts of the soldiers affirm the promise of Scripture. And certainly they affirm the death of Christ. For these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Again, we saw that. David wrote that in Psalm 34:20. The promise for the Messiah is that none of his bones would be broken. Which leads us to the theological reason. The Lord Jesus was crucified during the Passover. The Apostle Paul points out to us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you already are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Here we see the big theological picture. With the death of Christ as our true and final Passover lamb, the Passover was fulfilled and now has been replaced by the Lord's Supper, where he himself taught us to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of his death. Not as a sacrifice, but as a remembrance. And here's the interesting thing. Is because Christ died, no animal anymore can give any kind of atonement as a covering, something that is an image of. Christ has now fulfilled that. And so now, any animal sacrifice to continue to do that would be absolutely a stench in the nostrils of God. It's a blasphemous act of self-willed false religion to continue to think that there's sacrifices. Hebrews tells us that he died once and it will never, ever happen again. And so any act that resembles the Lord's Supper, which states that Christ is sacrificed, is blasphemy. In the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord's death. We do not recreate it. And let's take that application even a little bit farther. Any attempt on our parts to justify or save ourselves by sacrificing anything, or doing good works, or avoiding certain things, in order to gain salvation or favor with God, is an act of idolatrous self-justification. And that is a stench in the nostrils of God. We do what we do as we are sanctified by the Spirit of God, not to gain favor, not to think that we are atoning for our sins, but because of our love for our God. Knowing that nothing that we are doing is gaining the favor or salvation. That has been done. The moment we believed, done deal. The only sacrifice that God accepts is the sacrifice of his one and only Son. And that was done one time only. The only righteousness that God will accept in order for anyone to stand justified before him is not your righteousness in doing good things. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way that we can have good works, or the only way we can have the works and righteousness of Christ, though, is by faith and standing on the sacrifice that he made for us. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There is no other sacrifice. He is the one who suffered on the cross in our place. He is the one who thirsted and was wounded for our transgressions. He is the one who bore the weight of sin. He is the one who endured the wrath of God for us. He carried in his body all the sins of all those who will believe. All those who would trust in him. He has done that. It is a done deal. The call is to trust in him, believe, repent of your sin. And then as he is sanctifying you through the Spirit and through the Word, you are living as an obedient, loving child of God, knowing that that work is not gaining favor, it's not earning salvation, but it's out of a heart of love for the one who did all the work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glory of so great a salvation. We thank you for the great glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work in every heart to help us to despise the fear of man or to seek the love and approval of men instead of seeking the supreme glory of Jesus Christ, who laid everything else down in order that you would be glorified, Lord. He is worthy. He alone is worthy. Lord, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.